Saltstraumen, Norway. I don't know if you ever heard of that town. I never heard of it until just this week, but it is home to the strongest tidal current on the planet. Every 6 hours, approximately 520 million cubic yards of water pass through the Saltstraumen Strait, which is nearly 2 miles long and about a football field and a half across. And just to give you an idea, just so you can wrap your brain around how much water that is passing through the strait, it works out to be roughly 4 million semi-truck loads of water gushing on through. I mean, that's just a crazy amount of water. And as a result of that much water traffic pushing its way through the strait, differing currents begin to run into each other in opposite directions, creating a lot of internal commotion manifesting itself in a massive display of whirlpools upon the surface. Whirlpools or maelstroms are a natural, visible, and sometimes deadly demonstration of below surface current collision, steadily moving in opposite directions from one another, causing a swirling and churning of the water into a great commotion. And the whirlpools and Saltstraumen are predictable. They are expected. It happens right on schedule every 6 hours as the tide creates new currents rushing in to the strait. Now, I want you to keep this phenomenon in your mind as we look back upon all the Lord has been doing in the town of Ephesus. As Paul and his crew are preaching the gospel there in that community. And as we keep that in mind, we should not be surprised at the upcoming outburst of commotion that is about to take place. As a new current of gospel grace has begun to flood its way into Ephesus, a current which is flowing in the opposite direction of the cultural stream that the Ephesians have been swimming in for well over 1,100 years. And this city has existed for a long time before Paul ever shows on up to begin to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. By the time Paul makes his way to Ephesus, it is the third largest city in the empire, with approximately 250,000 people living in this ancient town. Now, a few weeks back, I mentioned that Corinth had approximately 50,000 people living in it. And I want to make a correction to that number, because after researching a bunch of other ancient population statistics, I'm convinced that that number is too small. It's wrong. And to be quite frank, there's a wide range on population statistics when it comes to ancient civilizations. And so the lower estimates put it somewhere around 50,000. And sometimes they're trying just to, like, who were the Corinthians proper? And then the wider ranges even come in and they incorporate population swells, like what events would have brought a lot of people in and how many people was that. So the number given for Corinth ranges anywhere from 50,000 to 500,000. And so conservative scholars, you know, calculate this and then rough in estimates, and they believe that Corinth would have been around 200,000 people. So that's four times bigger than what I had previously told you. But Ephesus is even bigger still, 250,000 people. Not only is it bigger in size, it's bigger in commercial prominence too. This first picture I want to show you is of the Ephesian amphitheater. This is a drone shot of that theater. This amphitheater is 3 stories tall, and it could seat 25,000 people. 25,000 people in that auditorium. Just a massive, massive venue. This next slide is of the Ephesian marketplace. This is where all the trade and All the talk of the town would have transpired in just a big location. Lots of commerce, lots of interaction. And we discussed the massive wealth of Corinth because of it being on the isthmus and ships, merchant ships passing through, but Ephesus, even more so. Not only did Ephesus house a large shipping industry, one that rivaled even that of Corinth, it was perhaps the most prominent port of Asia Minor, with a wide range of goods from all over the world, even the Far East bringing goods on into this town. The Roman road splits into three directions from Ephesus, and one of them reaches all the way on over to Babylon. Think about that. Goods from that far coming into this town. So just a lot of people, a large diversity of goods, and just lots of stuff happening. Additionally, Ephesus was home to one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, a massive temple dedicated to the Greek goddess Artemis, who was also known by her Roman name, Diana. And so you might have a Bible translation that says Artemis, or you might have a Bible translation that says Diana. It's the same thing, referring to the same Greek god. This is the ancient site of that temple to Artemis. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world has now just been left to one pillar and one, like, tiny little remaining one. Whatever's that. That's it. I mean, it's just left in, really, ruins for sure. But to give you an idea of what that would have looked like in its prime, here's an artistic rendition of what the temple would have looked like, what we know from its dimensions in history. It was a massive, massive temple, twice the size of the Parthenon in Athens. The Parthenon was 228 feet long by 101 feet wide. The Temple of Artemis is 377 feet long by 180 feet wide, which is larger than the size of an American football field. It's bigger than that. Think about that. A massive building, 40 feet tall, about three stories high, is bigger than a football field. Now, for ancient times, that is huge. No wonder it's one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And it was made completely out of marble, with over 100 marble columns supporting its ceiling. Artemis was the goddess of the hunt. She's the goddess of the wilderness, the moon, and get this, of both chastity and fertility. Like, what a weird mix of things to be the goddess over, but she was the goddess of all of those things. I'll give you an idea of what the statue of Artemis looked like that resided there in Ephesus. Here it is. Now, on the left, there's a statue from the Museum of Rome, and in the Museum of Ephesus, that's the one, the center, the one in the center and to your right. Those are pictures. This is a goddess that was worshipped everywhere throughout the empire. And she has, you know, globules all over the front. You know, some think because she's the goddess of fertility, it either is breasts, mammary glands, eggs. There's a wide range of opinions. They're not exactly sure, but I can tell you the common denominator among every single guess has to do with fertility. So whatever it is, they're there. And so she was worshipped everywhere throughout Rome, but nowhere was she worshipped more passionately than in Ephesus. The worship of Artemis was embedded in Ephesian culture and economics, so much so that when many in Ephesus began to give their life to Jesus, it was viewed as a threat to the very way of Ephesian life. If you were with us last week, then you know that there has been an unprecedented move of the Spirit of God flooding and filling this town through Paul and his crew. God is just using them in a massive way. People are turning from false forms of worship to the true and living God, and they are publicly burning their pagan books of magic and divination. They're taking them. These are valuable items, prestigious articles, and they're just burning them in the fire, turning away from their pagan practices, which would have included worshiping Diana, worshiping Artemis. A new current of gospel refreshment is pouring into Ephesus, and now there are two steady currents coming into close contact with one another, and very predictably, an outbreak of great commotion is going to surface within the city. Acts 19, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, that is, the Spirit moving and all the people repenting and responding to the gospel, people walking away from divination towards Jesus, like it says in verse 20, the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. There's just a strong undertaking of people coming to know the Lord. When those things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Christianity is known as the way back then. It's not popularly known as Christianity. There people are known as followers of the way because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So they're saying Jesus is the way. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. So Paul sees massive gains for the gospel being made as he continues to preach within every major cultural center in the Roman Empire. And so Paul's already concluded, I need to make it to Rome. I got to get there. If I can make it to the capital of the empire, as the adage goes, all roads lead to Rome, right? If I can make it there, then think about the impact the gospel can make. Think about the change and the shift and the influence that can happen if disciples are strengthened, if more people come to know Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's heart. You know, I once I get done going to Jerusalem, once I pass through these towns, get to Jerusalem, I need to make it to Rome. And we see Paul sending Timothy and Erastus back to Macedonia to check in on those churches that were planted on Paul's second missionary journey. Now we're teaming up with him on his third missionary journey. And so for Paul, we need to keep in mind, for Paul, every mission involves the Great Commission. And what is the Great Commission? To go and make disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples. So not just converts where it's like, you give your life to Jesus, okay, I'm out of here. No, he wants to see them planted and shored up in their walk and in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, please don't get me wrong. I think Paul was happy to see people come to Christ and to see many people come to Christ. But his sincere desire is always for ongoing discipleship. And it shines through in verses like these. Think about this. In a world that was much harder to travel in and to commute than what our world is, Paul never bought into a dash and go model for evangelism. He just didn't buy into that. At every turn, what you see with Paul is a man whose deepest desire is to see the church flourishing in real spiritual depth and intimacy with Christ. He wants to see a growing community of well-taught, matured followers of Jesus. Well, Paul's been doing just that here in Ephesus, making disciples. And as the Spirit of God moves in a massive way, as people respond to the gospel, commotion is now underway. People are repenting. a new stream of gospel refreshment. In fact, perhaps one of the greatest signs, if not the greatest sign, that the Word of God is growing and prevailing within a community is a notable demonstration of genuine repentance. A sincere, wholehearted turning to Jesus where a person's heart is so moved that they are willing to walk away from earthly treasures and social status if those things are hindering them from coming to Christ. If this thing is preventing me from having Jesus, who's the truth, then it's got to go. Like, I'll set that aside. Because now people are seeing Jesus for who he is. He's the living God of the universe who took on human flesh to die for their sins. And they see the Word of God for what it is in truth. It's the revelation about who the living God is. And so they want more of that in their life. And so they forsake these things to gain Christ. This is what genuine repentance looks like. And when and where you see that happening, even more than signs and wonders, right? Unique signs and wonders, we were told, were happening in this community. But even more than that, the sign that God's word is growing and prevailing is that there's genuine repentance, people turning to Jesus. When you see genuine repentance happen in a community, you can be certain that the Word of God is growing and prevailing. You can be certain of it. Think about the immense value and social status that came along with these magic books that were burned. We're told that they totaled up to 50,000 pieces of silver. And we calculated that in today's money, and it was over $5 million. These books were expensive. Some of them were like family heirlooms that have been passed down. They gave people social status within the community. In fact, they pressed into divination so much, like their hope was in that. That's what prospered their business. If someone was sick, they could use some enchantments. Hopefully that would get them healed. They would use them to manipulate spirits, try to say these incantations. And so these were precious things that brought them status. And now they're burning them. Like, I don't even need them. Think about that. You think about burning a family heirloom and what that would mean, right? People are like, you're out of your mind. What are you doing? They're like, I don't need that. This actually hinders me from coming to knowing Jesus. I don't want it to be a barricade to anyone in my family. We're done with it. We're done with it. I want more of God's word. Real repentance brings about a shift in the cultural current, and it brings in spiritual refreshment. The Sahlstrommen fishing is some of the best fishing there is, because when the tide changes and then the nutrients from the ocean come rushing in through the straits, all the fish, everything just goes on, and so it's some of the best fishing on the planet. A great place to be if you love fishing and you love to eat fish. But not everyone, you know, views it that way. Especially if you're like me and you don't like fish, you're like, whatever, you know. I mean, all you see, you look around, you're like, it just looks like a mess. You know, I don't know if this is really, a good thing? Same is true when the gospel refreshment comes pouring into a community, and what looks good to someone else doesn't look so good to other people. And so when the gospel begins to brush up against the prevailing cultural current, you better believe it's going to cause quite a commotion. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath, fierce indignation, anger boiling up from within. And they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. Now, whenever and wherever the gospel brushes up against a person's pocketbook and makes demands upon a person to find a new way of living, that source of living, that source of income, can become a real stumbling block to the truth. Right? Think about what it would have took for these guys to come to Christ. They're making idols. That's how they, and they're making a lot of money off of selling these idols. So for them to acknowledge that Diana's a false god means they got to give up money. They got to give up their, they got to do something else. Maybe they can do the same thing, just make something else. Just make some cool artwork, you know. You don't have to make idols, but this is what they're doing. This is how they make their money. And when the gospel comes at someone like that, it can cause a person to harden their heart. Money can cause someone to harden their heart towards what they know the very Spirit of God is convicting them of is true. And pretty soon, if that happens for a steady time and they harden their heart, it becomes evident what their real God is. It's money. Money is their real God. Diana is not Demetrius' real God. Money is Demetrius' real God. The very first thing Demetrius says to the group of craftsmen in Ephesus is, "Paul's preaching is causing our trade to be in danger and falling into disrepute." And then he says, "Oh yeah, and Diana might be despised too." Right? I mean, he's concerned about the money on the front end. All too often, money is the real God behind a person's motives. Do you know this? In China, it is illegal to own a Bible. It's illegal to own a Bible. It's an atheistic, communist regime. And so Bibles are illegal. Unless you are to obtain one of the new versions of the Bible that they're coming out with. They're coming out with a communist regime-endorsed version of the Bible. I don't know if they're calling it the CRV or whatever, communist regime version. You don't want to get that version. It's going to be a messed up and manipulated version of the Bible, one that is suited and tailored to endorse the prevailing plans and culture of communism. Now, here's the crazy thing. The craziest thing about China, even though owning a Bible in China is illegal, China is today's largest producers of Bibles. They produce more Bibles, they print more Bibles than any other country on the planet, and yet it's illegal for their citizens to have one. It's out of control. All I'm saying is, here is a country whose official stance is, if you want to be a member of the Communist Party, you got to be an atheist. And yet even atheists bow down at an altar somewhere. They're bowing down at the altar of money right here. It's like, oh, well, we think Bibles are lame, but what, money? Okay, sure. Yeah, we'll do it. We'll do it. No problem. Everyone's got to worship something. It's all too often people are worshiping the same thing. We need to direct our worship to the true and living God. That's what we're worshiping one way, and God's saying, you need to be worshiping this way. Say, oh yeah, Lord, forgive me. I'm worshiping the wrong things. I need to worship you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Listen to what it says here. It says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now in the King James Version, it says the love of money is the root of all evil, which is not a very good translation. The Greek hasn't changed. They just didn't quite nail it down. It's more nuanced. It's a root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is just neutral, right? It's a tool. You can use money to feed the poor, to feed the hungry, and you can use money to purchase pornography. I mean, it's just a tool. It's the love of money that's a problem. We want to be open-handed instruments, stewards, managers of things that God puts into our life. And so money's just one of the, God, you put in my hand whatever you want, and then, Lord, you take out of my hand whatever you want. I am your steward. I will manage the resources you entrust to my care however you see fit. And if he entrusts us with more money than other people, then Lord, just help me to steward that well. We don't want to be in love with it. That's the problem. It says it's a root of all kinds of evil for which some have strayed from the faith in their greed and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now listen to the words of Jesus, even when he talks to the disciples, and then he even had shared with the crowds the parable of the sower, and then explains that parable to the disciples. He says there's the seed went out everywhere, but it landed on different soils, and one of the soils had thorns in it. And then he explains that the seed's the word of God, and it's sown on this thorny ground. But look at verse 18 of Mark 4. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So money's got a way of choking out the truth, keeping us back from that which we really need. And Demetrius has successfully found fish swimming in the same current he's swimming in. And he works them up. He's like, hey guys, we're gonna miss out on a lot of cash. You see this? You see what Paul's doing? And these followers are the way they gotta go. And so they want to put a stop to Paul and his preaching. And then a mob starts forming, but it seems like they can't find Paul. Wherever he's at, they're not able to find him, but they grab some of his traveling companions on their way to the amphitheater, and they're like, boom, come with us. And they grab these two guys, and they throw them into the amphitheater, and the mob gathers there. Now, just another angle of the amphitheater for you. This is where that civic dispute is happening. This is where Gaius and Aristarchus are standing, right there in the middle, with all the town gathered in there, this big, massive uproar happening. Verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. The disciples and even some high-ranking officials who had come to Paul, to come to like him, come to befriend him, they've heard him preach, all of them, they're pleading with him, don't go in. The mob is going to destroy, they're going to kill you if you go in there. They want you dead because they hate the message of the gospel. Now, it could be that these high-ranking officials had come to believe in Jesus. They heard Paul preach. You know, here's this man just sharing the good news. His interactions with them would have been definitely Christ-like. Maybe they did come to know Jesus through the preaching of Paul. Maybe they didn't. It says disciples and then high-ranking officials. I tend to think that they did come to know the Lord. But if not, if they just were people that had come to like Paul, it says a lot about how Paul preached. He preached powerfully. He preached unashamed of the gospel. He did not hold back the truth, and yet he did so with such grace that he could even win friends. They're like, I could tell, like, what you said was hard, but I could tell you love me. I could tell you care for me. And then they became friends with him, and they're like, I know he's not up to any harm in the city, and now these guys want to kill him for it. Like, I actually respect Paul. And they're like, don't go in there. We don't want to see you. We don't want to see you dead. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them, get this, did not know why they had come together. They're just there. I mean, they're like, let's just shout, great is Diana of the Ephesians. We're worked up about, what are we worked up about? I don't know. Just keep shouting. We're angry at these guys. What are we? Why? We're just angry. Just tell them. I can't help but contrast this angry mob's confusion and the hatred that they have. I can't help but contrast it with the words of James in James chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Wow. Crazy. Envy, self-seeking, self-interest. What exists when it's there? Confusion and every evil thing. That's what's going on. That's what's happening there. Anger blinds good decision-making and our ability to distinguish that what's true. It blinds us from that. If you can get a group together that's angry, it's not going to be long before a mob mentality sets in. And then that's going to make things ripe for all kinds of more evil to happen. It's just going to more confusion, more evil. It gets bigger and bigger. It just snowballs into something horrific. Brothers and sisters, before anger ever takes over our decision making, and let's just be honest, we all struggle with anger. Maybe some more, some less. But anger can come into our life. Before anger ever takes over our decision-making process, it would do us a wealth of good to evaluate our decision-making in light of how James contrasts verses 14 through 16 with the following verses in 17 and 18, where he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The next time you're angry at work, angry in the home with your spouse, with your kids, maybe on the interstate, ask yourself, if I sow these words, if I sow these actions with this attitude, will my words, will my actions be driven with the wisdom that comes from above? Is that what's going to drive my actions in this moment? And what I do or what I say here, is it going to resemble the words in James 3, 17 through 18, where my wisdom is first pure and then peaceable, gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and hypocrisy? I mean, sometimes we even have to say hard things. And we should say hard things when they're necessary. But are they going to be said with wisdom that comes from above? We need to make sure that's where we're at, that's the mode we're in. And it's not anger pushing us to have self-seeking, confusing, turmoil process that's just going to cause destruction. We need to evaluate those things. Acts 19, verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours. 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now it seems like the Jews, these unconverted Jews, the ones who have not come to know Christ, they were afraid of getting lumped in and thrown in with this offshoot group called the Way, right? After all, Paul is a Jew. He is preaching Jesus from the Old Testament, showing that he is the promised Messiah. And so the Jews that have not come to know Jesus, they're like, don't throw us in. We don't want to get thrown in with them. And man, there's a crazy mob now, and they're like, we need it. Alexander, you do it. And they throw him on up there, and they're like, you better say something. And they're like, we don't want to hear it. And they just start chanting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Also, the Jews, guess what? They don't worship idols. So there's kind of like a lot at stake, and they're like, we need to say something. We need to make, let them know we're not like these guys. You know, these guys really believe that the promises of the Messiah have literally come true in Christ. We're not like them. And we're kind of more casual. We're like Jewish light, you know? That's what we are. These guys kind of remind me of more liberal Protestant denominations within our country. You know, we're not like these radicals. We're not like these Bible-believing fundamentalists where God's literally fulfilled his promises. You know, we have a much more palatable Messiah for you. You know, you'd like him so much more. In fact, you can do what we're doing and you blend into society just fine. That's what we've been doing that for years here. So don't lump us in with them. And you know what? No one ever cares about a message like that. Liberal Christianity does not make a dent in today's culture. It doesn't. You know why? It just blends in with the culture. It doesn't stand against the culture. It doesn't make a dent. The culture influences liberal Christianity. Whatever the culture says, then a more liberal version of Christianity, that one that doesn't believe the Word of God is really true, goes, oh, well, I guess we need to find a way to put that in here now, instead of allowing this book to say, this is who God is and this is how you should live. They get their dictates from the culture and they go, oh, that's true. Oh, we'll try to find a way to put that in here now too. We'll do that. It doesn't make a difference. And you know what? Because it doesn't make a difference, the crowd doesn't even care to hear it. They just cut them off. Whatever. We don't even care what you have to say. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Just go for it. Verse 35. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. I'm going to tell you what. When I was reading through this, I found it completely interesting that he says the image of Diana fell down out of the sky by Zeus, and then he goes on to say, and no one can deny that. I'm like, sure they can. Like, they can deny it for sure. Like, that didn't happen. And I'm like, why? I was like, he seems like really confident about this, like with the people there. Like, we all know that that's the deal. Like, it came down out of the sky. We all know that. No one denies it. So why are you freaked out? That's why the temple's so great. And I'm thankful for my man, Ben Witherington III. I just really appreciate his commentary on the book of Acts. I've really grown to love it. I don't agree with everything in there, but it is a rich treasure, I think. He just does a great job pulling stuff out. Well, he sheds some light on these words, and he starts to talk about how in ancient times, worshiping meteorites was a common thing. I mean, think about it. Here's this rock coming down out of the sky, and they see it on fire, like ancients would have seen that. And then if it actually struck, they're like, it's a gift from the gods. Like, this is, like, it's from the gods. And so they're like, the Ephesians would have been like, this, like, Zeus sent us this. And then they could shape and fashion idols out of that. And so there's documented evidence of people worshiping meteorites during this time. And so Ben Witherington and some other conservative scholars think that that's a very likely scenario, that the reason for the greatness and the rise of making such a huge temple to Diana is because a meteorite would have struck there, and they would have been, you know, then take pagan artistic liberty to fashion a whole story around it, and they go, there you go. Now we're going to worship. We're going to do this. Not only that, meteorites have these shallow thumb-like depressions all over them. Here's a picture of a meteorite for you. Not all of them, but a lot of them do. They're called regmaglyphs, No one is testing us on that. No one's testing me on it. So if I said it wrong, it's okay. There's no test there. But those depressions, right? These depressions, some of these scholars think would have led to the globules all over the chest of Diana. That's a possibility. I don't know, but what I do know is this. If you look up other statues of Diana or Artemis, they don't look like the one in Ephesus. They're like a normal girl with a bow and normally has like a fawn or something by her, this goddess of the hunt, but the one in Ephesus looks like this. And so then the reasoning comes in, maybe there was artistic liberty with this meteorite and then these fertility things off of it. Who knows? I don't know. I'm just sharing that stuff with you because I thought that sounds interesting and I think actually very probable that that's what's going was going on. Verse 37, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Here's the city clerk. He comes in. Now he's trying to quiet the crowds, and I love this insight that he gives here. Because what he says about Paul is this guy might speak against idolatry. He might say you need to turn and repent and worship the true and living God, but he doesn't belittle your false god. Like, he's not speaking blasphemy against Diana. Isn't that interesting? I mean, I'm sure in a more personal discussion, he could probably get into it with someone and unpack things. But in a public way, he's not like, you guys are losers, and I can't believe you guys are so dumb, you worship a rock. You know, I can't believe you guys do that. He's not doing any of that. And he's not going in to rob or steal it or to break the idol. He's not doing any of those things. Like, he isn't blasphemed, nor is he robbing. He's just sharing the gospel of grace, and people are responding. He's sharing Jesus, and people are repenting and responding of their own volition. And here's the thing. God does not call his people to vandalize false places of worship. That's great. It was different when the Israelites were moving into the promised land, sure, to destroy the idols. As Christians, God does not call us to go to false places of worship and just go light them on fire and destroy them. He hasn't called us to do that. God does not call his people to belittle or berate worshipers of false gods either. We interact, we discuss, we stand firm, we don't back down, but we do so, we speak with love and respect. He's called us to preach the gospel. That's what God's called us to do. And the gospel will change people from the inside out, and it will bring a cultural shift. It will bring a change in the way things are happening. If we just preach the gospel because that's where the power's at, we'll begin to see real change in the culture around us. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Listen to what Paul says in this verse. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Gospel is powerful. It is powerful. Verse 38, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Ephesus was a free city within the Roman Empire. They had the right to rule and govern themselves, but that certainly came with its own limits. If any free city seemed to be in revolt, if there seemed to be a lack of control and order within that community, Rome would instantly crack down. You better believe they would send in the troops and they will handle it. They will handle it. They will strip the city of their privileges immediately, and the Ephesian city clerk is well aware of that reality. And they go, there's a mob mentality, and we're all gathered here in the amphitheater. The optics are not good. This is spelling disaster for our community. And so he interrupts them. And he's like, do you see what's happening? This is way worse than you missing out on a few bucks selling some idols. You're going to destroy the very way that we're living, the freedoms we're enjoying as a free city in Ephesus. It's all going away. They're just blinded. Blinded by their greed. And he says, we got rules and laws in place for a reason. And if something needs to be addressed, you bring it up that way. And I love that even the Roman laws in place served as, but God was able to use them as a buffer to even distill some things. And praise the Lord, we even have laws in place in this country that have served to protect and help our freedoms out. And praise the Lord, we'll lean in upon them as long as we can. Paul leaned in on them as long as he could while they were there. And then pretty soon, guess what? They started to be stripped away. They might be stripped away here too, but we'll continue to keep doing what we're doing, which is we'll preach the gospel. We'll keep loving Jesus, keep preaching the gospel. But praise the God that that buffer was there. And they're like, oh yeah, I guess dismiss the crowd. The whole situation brings to mind just a few closing points here. That is, the love of money has a way of blinding people to the real danger that they're in life, both eternally and presently, right? It really has a way of just blinding people. I mean, think about the way families are destroyed, companies are ruined, because a select few are just money. It's just about money, whatever we can get at any cost. And they're serving that. You know, instead of putting the priority, it's like, you know what? Money's not everything. We can take a loss here. We're going to do the right thing here. But the love of money just destroys, it wrecks families, it wrecks businesses, it wrecks societies. And it blinds people. Like, the ruin of the decisions you're making now to gain more money, the devastation because you're making that choice is a lot worse, both presently and eternally, because you're wanting to live that way. Lord, help us to see clearly. Money is not everything. Jesus is everything. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 6 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? While the hope of Demetrius and his craftsmen cronies is quickly crumbling underneath their feet, you know? Oh no, the prophets are going away. That was my strength. That was my support. That was my hope. It's all going away. The disciples who are standing in the middle of an angry mob, their hope has gone nowhere. He's standing right there in the middle of that crowd with them. In fact, the very same hope, Jesus, who could speak a word and calm the commotion out on the sea, is the very same Jesus who's standing right there with them, and he could speak the word and calm the crowd. Boom. He's going to be with them every step of the way. Whether the crowd calmed down or whether the crowd just got worse, Jesus was going to be with them, right? Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Doesn't matter. He'll stand in the fire with me. The Christian hope is immovable. It's unshakable. And it doesn't matter how bad it gets. Doesn't matter the commotion that is created. We should not be afraid to stand strong and to swim openly in the current of God's gospel grace. We should swim openly. Say, I'm in love with Jesus. I'm gonna tell others about Jesus. And if that creates a commotion, so be it. So be it. My hope is never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. He's always going to be right here, and I'm going to live for you. So let's pray. Let's pray that the Lord will help us in that regard. Lord, we thank you so much, God, for the strong example in Gaius and Aristarchus' life. Thank you, Lord, that you're the God who stands with us. You never leave us nor forsake us. We're able to be content in every area of life because you're our provider. You're our strength. You're our hope. And Lord, if there's anything in us, Lord, anything that would keep us or prevent us from drawing near to you and enjoying you to the max, that have a hold on our life, Lord, would you show us? Would you reveal that to us? We confess there's times when we could be blinded to things like that in our life. Reveal them to us, and then, God, help us to repent and to walk in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.